We're going to be looking from verses 22 through 42. There it is. All right. Well, you can have a very wonderful promise, but unless the person who is making the promise actually has the ability to carry it out, it is at best a well-intentioned but ultimately empty words. Poems are full of exaggerated promises about being romantic, but they're not reality. He cannot give you the moon. He is not going to climb the highest mountains to get to you. The best you can hope that if it doesn't rain, he will come anyways. It's easy to get caught up in making promises. I think all of us have had something we've gotten into where we're looking at a particular date and we're promising we're going to do this, and that day comes and weather's bad and you can't do it. Maybe there's something you want to provide for your children or a friend or something, and you really want to do it, but it was beyond your financial capability. You made a promise, but you couldn't keep it. Soldiers being deployed commonly promise their sweethearts are going to return, and as much as they desire for that to happen, as much as they want to comfort their sweetheart about that promise, ultimately they can do nothing about it. They can't even control where they're going to go. They do not know if they're coming back, or when they do come back, what they'll be like. It's beyond our control. This morning we're going to be looking at this very powerful passage of Scripture which contains not only a very wonderful promise about Jesus, but it gives us the reason he can keep it. And that's why it's a solid promise. He has the ability to do what he is saying. And that brings us great comfort. John 10 has great theological implications about the nature of salvation and the nature of Jesus Christ himself. Look there at verse 22. It says, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon." Now, the feast of dedication was started by Judas Maccabeus in commemoration of the cleansing and rededication of the temple after it had been profaned by Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV, called Epiphanes. He was the Seleucid ruler of Syria and Palestine from 175 to 164 BC. Yes, there will be a test at the end. I hope you got all that information down. Those who love history get interested. But he's an interesting figure in history, and he keeps popping up in a lot of Old Testament prophecy, so he's an important person to mention. He was a despot. He was an eccentric. In his efforts to Hellenize the Jews, to make them Greek and get rid of the Jewish culture, he slew thousands in the effort. He also desecrated the temple. He put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and he sacrificed pigs on the altar, and he made the priest eat the meat. Obviously, the Jews did not like him. He was overthrown by Judas Maccabees, and in the process of cleansing the temple in 165 BC, they found there was only enough sacred oil to last one day. Miraculously, it lasted eight. The Feast of Dedication concerns that. We now call that Hanukkah, or Festival of Lights. And as our text points out, it's the 25th day of Kislev. That's during our December. It is winter. Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem for this particular feast. And he's in the area of the temple referred to as the Portico of Solomon. Now, this was a covered colonnade over on the, actually it's on the south and the east side. And it was named after Solomon, but if there was anything left that Solomon had built, it was something restored, because Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and he destroyed the temple in 586 BC. But it was named for that, or as often is still common in Jerusalem. You always name it after somebody famous, hoping that it will attract more attention, even though they had nothing to do with it. So this is the area. Now, what made this area interesting? Because of these colonnades and this portico, or this covered area, it was a favorite place the rabbis would gather with their disciples to train them and to teach them. So it was a pleasant area, and it's a fairly warm climate, but it also restricts you It's not like out being out in the open. There's these walls there. You can't get out. Jesus is there. Doesn't mention whether his disciples are with him or not, but if they are with him, there's not that many, and there's more Jews present, and they surround Jesus. That cuts off his ability to escape. This is also a feast that's not required, so there's less of the population there. So they're taking advantage of this. Jesus is a little more vulnerable. Restricted area, we can surround him. We're going to get a question asked. We're going to heighten our antagonism toward him. And they come out with that in verse 24. The Jews therefore gathered around him, were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now the sense here is, again, there's opportunity, we surround him, we're going to find out this question. And this is not an honest question. This is a confrontation. It's a question followed by a command. It's accusatory. It's a challenge. And their question charges Jesus with purposely keeping them in suspense. Literally, it means here their souls are lifted up. They're in a state of agitation about this. Demand, tell us openly, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah or not? Now, the manner in which he had been revealing himself had caused a division with their ranks. We saw that a couple weeks ago. A plain statement so they could respond to it. They're determined to end this suspense. They don't want the divisions within their own ranks continuing. We've already seen by their earlier responses, many of them had already determined that Jesus was not the Christ. So if he makes a claim, they're looking for an opportunity to kill a blasphemer. Now, Jesus' response is a rebuke to them, and it strikes at the hardness of their heart. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Now, they're demanding a straight answer, and Jesus rebukes them because I've already answered that question. I've already demonstrated it. Now, some have wondered, why doesn't he just declare it again? Jesus certainly declared himself to be Messiah to many people. The woman at the well in John 4, he was very direct there that he is the Christ. He is the one they were looking for. So why doesn't he do it here? Well, two reasons. First, keep in mind that these Jews are not looking for a Christ who is like Jesus. This is the Feast of Dedication, the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah. They are looking for someone who's going to be like Judas Maccabeus. Someone who's going to overthrow the oppression of Rome. Someone who's going to reestablish Israel as a world power. So if Jesus states plainly here, "I am the Messiah," they're expecting the political Messiah. And they're not going to understand what he's doing. They'll be confused by it. And second, Jesus already declared that because of their earlier rejection, he was not going to speak to them plainly. In fact, he says in Matthew 13 that he's going to be speaking in parables in fulfillment of Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 to say things and yet keep it hidden. They're going to hear but not understand, see but not see. Here's what Jesus told his disciples in explaining this, Matthew 13, 11. "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. He shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, so while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So he's not going to give them the kind of answer they're looking for. So he rebukes them for their unbelief. Not only had he revealed his identity in words using many messianic titles for himself, but his miraculous works bore witness of his identity. They simply refuse to believe the evidence. Nothing really changes, does it? Because we talk to people and they refuse to believe the evidence. Now Jesus also plainly points this out. Another reason. "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Now, the tension between human responsibility and divine sovereignty is brought out by that verse. There's a very strong adversative use here, "but." It's a strong term in Greek. And then he repeats, "You do not believe." Twice he says that. It emphasizes their sin and that they bear full responsibility for their unbelief. Now, at the same time, they do not believe because they're not one of Jesus' sheep. So you can see the tension that's there. Both things are stated. They are not of the elect. And now that's a tension that we're not going to have fully reconciled until we get to heaven. God's ways are much higher than ours. Man has full responsibility for his decisions. He has volition. He can make choices. And yet at the same time, as it states here, they're not of his sheep, and so they would not believe. So man's responsibility for his own sin, and no one can accuse God of being unjust, in letting them perish because of their own belief. At the same time, he chooses, out of the mass of corruption of humanity, those to be his own. God is not obligated to save those who have brought destruction upon themselves. Now, perhaps part of this tension can be eased when we keep in mind something simple. The inability to believe and the ill will toward God go hand in hand. Why is it that man will not believe? Because he hates God. He hates what God requires of him. And so he refuses to believe. And that's why God must intervene. Man cannot, because he absolutely will not, because salvation is contrary to what man desires. God is holy. He is sovereign. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. And how often can you find a person who's actually humble? And there becomes the problem. Man's pride blocks him. Now he goes on to describe the nature of sheep. Describes the benefits that he gives to them and the security that he gives to his sheep in verses 27 through 29. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, several weeks ago, we described the nature of sheep, because the first part of the chapter, he talks about himself being the good shepherd and what sheep are like. He points that out again here, and that his sheep hear his voice. They recognize the shepherd. They listen to him. They physically heard what Jesus said, but these Jews did not listen to him because they're not his sheep. We've all had conversations with people who physically hear us but do not listen. Right, wives? Your husband never does that, right? He heard you, but he wasn't listening. Some of you are smiling because you recognize that. Okay, well, we'll use the children. You call your children, they heard you, they say, "Yes, sir, yes, ma'am," and they didn't listen to anything else. You have that happen? It's common to life, isn't it? And I'm sure you've all done it yourself. You're just responding. And then it's like, "I wonder what they said," because you weren't listening. That's what he's talking about here. The sheep hear the shepherd. They hear what the shepherd says, and they pay attention. They heard him physically, but they rejected what he said and did. Now, the text says here that Jesus knows his sheep. Now, that's a thrilling truth. It's one thing for the people in a large group to know the leader, something about the leader, right? We can all say we know something about all sorts of people. They're famous because there's information given about them. But what is it like if that person knows you personally, intimately? They know your life. How much more infinite that is when we consider this is the God who created us, an infinite being, and he knows you better than you know yourself. Jesus knows his sheep. That's a comfort. He knows you. I think one of the songs we sang actually expressed that. He knows you. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. He knows things you don't know about yourself. He has a count on the number of hairs on your head. That's a lot. Well, more for some than others, but he still knows what the count is. He knows us. He knows us personally. He loves us. He cares for his sheep as a shepherd. And the final characteristic Jesus points out here is that his sheep follow him. Now, that's a consequence to listening. They hear him, they're listening to him, they're paying attention, and so they follow him just as sheep will follow their shepherd. And what he declares, they will do. They will believe. If Jesus declares it, his sheep will believe it. What he says, they will do. Where he leads, they will go. These Jews were not Jesus' sheep, evidenced by the fact they refused to follow him. Now, Jesus' sheep receive great blessings, too. He says he gives them eternal life. Now, I pointed out before, this is not referring to length of life. Every soul is eternal. It is referring to the quality of where you're going to be spending that life. Is it in harmony with your Creator for eternity, or is it in disharmony, in which case you're shut out from him, and in hell is torture. It's torment. It's going to be one or the other. All human souls exist externally, but only Jesus' sheep will spend eternity with the shepherd. All the rest will spend eternity in the torment of hell, according to what Jesus said in Matthew 25:46. We have an eternal purpose and meaning to our existence because of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus not only gives eternal life to his sheep, he guarantees the security of that promise. He says, they shall never perish. Now, that's stated in the very strongest terms that can be in Greek. Oimei is, it cannot happen. And this is not a reference to perish in the sense of annihilation. It means they cannot be lost, they cannot be destroyed. They are safe in his hands, they cannot be taken from him. Now that's a wonderful promise, but like any promise, it's not worth anything if the one making the promise can't fulfill it. And Jesus can. Now the security of the promise begins with Jesus' identity. He is Messiah, and that includes that he is the Creator having authority over everything in creation. Colossians 1:15-17 explains it this way. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's who Jesus is. The security of that promise then is further guaranteed. He is our Creator, but in verse 29 he says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So being secure in Jesus is enough, but the security is guaranteed by God the Father, and no one is greater than him. No one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hands. The sheep are safe in those hands. You got Allstate insurance? Worthless. I want to be in the Father's hands, right? Now, lest anyone think that this no one applies to humans, flip over quickly to Romans. You keep your finger there, but flip over to Romans 8, verse 38. Here's what Paul says, expanding on this theme. And in this passage, Paul is explaining the ramifications of our salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. We are delivered from our bondage to sin and given victory in Jesus Christ, and nothing can separate us from his love, out of which flows salvation from his provision. He states this, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, so those are all the entities that could be out there, living entities, nor things present, that's the now, things to come, that's the future, powers, nor height, nor depth, any way you want to go, spatially, dimensionally, nor any other created thing. Is there anything not created other than God? Well, that pretty much covers everything, right? Any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the security of your salvation, because it's bound up in Christ. Now, there are those that claim that somehow you can lose your salvation if you're a Christian. Well, the problem with that claim is it goes against the very nature of our salvation. If nothing can snatch me away from the security of God's hands, where does the idea that somehow he's going to drop me or I'm going to jump out? In fact, Jesus said this in John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me. Of all that the Father has given me, I lose nothing. And I'll raise him up on the last day." So no entity, nothing can reach in and get you out of the Father's hands, and you can't even jump out. You can't crawl out. You can't blast your way out, because Jesus loses nothing. Okay? That's the nature of salvation. Now, the reason that some teach you can lose your salvation is because they also teach you are responsible for your salvation. You're saved because of what you've done. For them, salvation is something you do, either by good works or your quote-unquote decision. It originated in you. But good works cannot save you, because the best works you can do, Isaiah the prophet tells us, Isaiah 64:6, are righteous deeds that are filthy rags in front of him. They're filthy. It's not by deeds of righteousness we have done he saved us, but according to his mercy. In addition, you can't decide on your own to become a true Christian. Why? Ephesians 2:1 starts it off, says you were born dead in your trespasses and sin. I've conducted a lot of funerals. Some of you who are in the medical field, you've seen a lot of dead bodies. They can't do anything, can they? Nothing. That's death. Incapable. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. In addition, you cannot believe unless the Holy Spirit regenerates your spirit. That's Ephesians 2:5. He makes you alive. He enables you to understand and believe. What is it you need to understand and believe first? Well, John 6:18 tells us the work of the Spirit is to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's his work. That's one reason why when we're witnessing, we try and go back to Scriptures. We'll let the Holy Spirit convict a person of sin. I can make them feel bad, but I can't convict them of their sin. God does that. And he also has to convict them of what righteousness is, where it belongs, and the dangers of the judgment to come. I can only tell them about it. They have to be convicted. In addition, you cannot come to the Son, Jesus said, unless the Father draws you, John 6:44. So you can only decide, quote unquote, to become a Christian after all those things have happened. So where did it originate? You? No, it originated in God. And he's the one who's doing the work in you. Now, once you are saved, you remain secure in that salvation because it is the work of God and not that of man. The Apostle John put this early, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, speaking very early in his book, and the book was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe you might have eternal life. But John 1:12 says this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." That's usually where people stop and they don't remember as the second part of that. And that's a wonderful truth, isn't it? But they want to stop there because they don't like the second part, which shows that it's not you that did it. "Who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Not of blood, it's not your heritage. You don't receive Christ because your parents are Christians. You can't inherit it. It's a blessing to have Christian parents who can teach you and point you the way. It says, not the will of the flesh. It's not something you can generate in your own. Your flesh is opposite that anyways. It says, nor the will of man, even though other people may want it and pray diligently, it still has to be of God because it doesn't come that way. It comes by the will of God. And that's why we beg God for his mercy when we're praying for people. So if you are one of Jesus' sheep, you're safe in the shepherd's hands because the security of your salvation is bound up in the very character, nature, and work of God himself. Absolutely nothing, including yourself, can take you out of his hands once you were there. That's security of salvation. See, the real problem is that many people think they are in God's hands when, in fact, they are not in God's hands. They are self-righteous. They trust themselves instead of Christ. And they think they have met God's standard. They may even say, Lord, Lord, and do all sorts of things in His name, but they do not know Him. And that's why Jesus in Matthew 7 gives a very stern warning of people who are doing just that, that He would tell them, command them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. It's a false claim to know Jesus and not follow Him. To say that you know Him and He's your shepherd, you'll follow Him. No, you may be a stumbling sheep. You may be an errant sheep instead of going direct. You may be going however you're going, but you're going to follow the shepherd. And if He's your shepherd and you have strayed, He's going to come get you. He loses none. None. And so we can take great comfort in Hebrews 13, where it talks about God chastening those who love Him. Demonstrates we're legitimate. Always be grateful when God chastens you, when He corrects you, because it lets you know you belong to Him. You don't have to like it, but be very glad for it. It demonstrates you belong to Him. The same way when your parents chastened you as a little kid, it's because they're your parents. Other parents weren't allowed to do that. You didn't belong to them, but your parents did. Demonstration, you belong to them. Now, in saying this, Jesus is continuing to declare what He had said over and over again to these Jews. The work that He was doing is the Father's work. It's a declaration of His identity as Messiah. It's a declaration of His deity. And He's going to expand on that in verse 30. He says this, very simple, I and the Father are one. Very simple statement. In fact, in a wooden literal translation, read this, I and the Father, one we are. In this statement, the nature of the relationship between Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father is revealed. They are different persons, but of unified essence. The diversity and plurality of the persons of the eternal Godhead is demonstrated in both the separation, I and the Father, that's two, and the use of the plural verb, we are. These two distinct persons never become one person. In addition, the gender translated here as one and is neuter, not masculine. You're like, what in the world does that mean? If it was masculine, it means they're the same entity, the same person. But since it's neuter, it means they are the same essence, the same substance, but two different persons. Paul states it this way in Colossians 1:5. He says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews 1:3, it states it this way, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. So, Jesus is not the Father, but He has complete equality with the Father. He is of the same essence. He is deity. Jesus is God. And they recognize this. Their response, the same as it would have been if Jesus simply had said, I am the Christ. They had decided He wasn't, so if He said that, they'd say it's blasphemy, and it says the Jews took up stones to stone Him. That's not the first time they've done this. The same thing happened previously in John 8:59. The soil there is very rocky. You only have to go to any area not paved, any area where they're growing something, any place where there's construction. There's lots of rocks. They went and picked up stones to stone Him. Now they have the stones. They're ready to start throwing them. But Jesus doesn't leave. He's not hidden from them this time. Instead, He boldly faces them and He questions them and He answers them, I showed you many works from my Father, for which of them are you stoning me? Okay, Jesus has chutzpah. You got people with stones. If I had people with stones picked up and they're ready to throw them at me, you know what I'd be doing? I'd be getting away as fast as possible. Be crying for help, something. He's calm. Very calm. I'll read it again. I showed you many good works for my Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? You think about that. They got stones, and you answer that way? So which of these are you? Because who's in control? Jesus is in control. So He's not afraid. And he actually goes back to an earlier statement that the works that he had done among them bore witness the claim to be doing the Father's work, so that he and his Father, demonstrated here, are the same essence. What a person does is much more important than what a person says, for it's the actions in which the true nature of a person are demonstrated. In other words, you can claim anything you want, but the proof of the claim is in what you do. And Jesus' actions backed up his claims. And so he challenges them about which of the good works are you going to stone me for? Now, either these Jews purposely ignore, or they just completely miss the point about the works. And they accuse him and state their reasons in verse 33. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So they regard Jesus, "You're simply a man, you're making a blasphemous claim to be God." They ignored all the proof of the works of what he'd been doing. They ignore it. And as we've already seen throughout the study of the life of Christ in the last several years, this is a constant. They made their minds up already before they heard any of the arguments, before they examined the evidence. They reach their conclusion, judgment. They're not going to be sidetracked by facts and truth. You talk to people that way? We talked to some yesterday. We're not going to be sidetracked by the facts, by the truth. We already know what we want to believe. Well, Jesus doesn't give up. In fact, he gives an even stronger defense based on his person and purpose as well as his works. And once again, we're going to find something in Jesus that's amazing: his compassion for his enemies. And that can only come from God. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Now, that's not an easy passage to understand unless you go back to what Jesus is quoting from. So you might want to put a finger there in Psalm 82. That's where he's getting this quote. That's the argument that's being made here. They accuse Jesus, based on the law, that it's blasphemy for someone to claim to be God. That would be true. True of any of you. If you claim to be God, you're blaspheming. And you're a kook. Okay? You've lost it. No human except Christ, because he is God and human, 200% person, is that. Now, Jesus takes them back to the law. Here is a reference used for all the Old Testament. And he shows them, you actually have reached a false conclusion based on what the law says. And you're going to have to watch this carefully, because it's not necessarily easy to follow. Because in addition with the rest of this psalm that Jesus quotes, there is a warning that they would be familiar with that they should have understood within the psalm. In Psalm 82, God rebukes those who are placed in authority of Israel because of their unjust judgment, and warns them that though they have been given a high position, they are yet just men who are going to face judgment. There in verse 6, and speaking to the judges of Israel, he says, "I said, you are gods. Are you, and all of you are sons of the Most High." Now, he only quotes the first part of that. They would have known the rest of it. Verse 7 then goes on and says, "Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any of the princes." They're going to be judged by God for their unjust judgment, their failure to carry out what God had given them the authority to do, to represent him as his judges on earth, carrying out his law, his word, which he gave them. That's where the idea that they are representing God comes from, and where he says this. Now, they would have understood this, and also the implied warning in verse 7. They're also going to face God's judgment. I think that explains their response a little later on. So the argument Jesus makes is this: God himself calls these judges gods, small gods, because the word of God had come to them. They're representing God, so in that sense, that's why he uses that. They received it as God's representatives in the theocracy by divine appointment. Now, he emphasizes here, in an objective and absolute manner, the scriptures cannot be broken. So they can't go back and say, "Well, we don't want that passage anymore. You want to hold me to the law? We're going to look at all of it." They cannot argue against the fact God himself called these judges gods because of what they had received from him. They have the Word of God. Jesus then contrasts himself with them. They had only received the Word of God, but Jesus states he was sanctified, set apart, and sent by God himself into the world. He is infinitely greater. Jesus is God himself. He is the Word of God in human flesh. Not just someone representing what God had said. Now, if I can paraphrase the argument, Jesus is saying that they would not accuse a judge of Israel for applying Psalm 82:6 to himself because of the position they held as God's representatives of his law. So how could they then accuse Jesus of blasphemy when he is in an infinitely higher position, having been sanctified and sent by God into the world? That's the argument. But he doesn't stop there. He again goes back to the proof of his claim to be the Son of God. Because again, if you cannot demonstrate the reality of it, the claim is worthless. So he has a defense by his works. If I do not do the works of my Father, that's verse 37, do not believe me. Examine what I've done. If they're not from the Father, then reject me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, the words he's saying, believe the works that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now that's not only defense of his claim, but look at the extension of grace to them even while they're accusing him. The essence of the argument is that if he did not do the works of the Father, they should reject him. But even if they do not believe what he is telling them, they ought to believe the works is demonstrating where he is really from and understand that his claims are true. He is from the Father. He is in the Father is in him. And so he cannot be guilty of blasphemy because his claims are true. He is one with the Father. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Now, he could have just condemned them. But in this verse, he again explains the truth and he invites them to believe. The patience of God, the mercy of God. He could have just struck them down, but he offers them yet once again. Look, examine, and believe. Now, their response is slightly tempered, and I believe so because they understood Psalm 82 and understood there is a judgment that's upon them that they could be guilty of, but it still rejects Jesus' claims and arguments. Verse 39 says, therefore, they were seeking to again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So instead of stoning him on the spot, which is what their plan was, they now at least want to try him according to Mosaic law. So that's why they're trying to seize him. We're going to arrest him. We're going to try and put the law into the practice. We had others involved in this judgment. But Jesus' time was not yet come, common phrase in the Gospel of John. So he eludes their grasp. Though he was surrounded by them, though he's in a restrictive area of the temple, it's another 4 months before Jesus' time comes, and they would seize him and bring him to an unjust trial where he's going to be accused once again of blasphemy. Now, John concludes this section by showing that not everyone in Israel was responding to Jesus in the same way. The religious leaders had rejected Jesus, and really so had the majority of the people. But God always has his remnant. And they will follow him in faith. Look at verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. They remembered John's witness. They remembered what he said that the Messiah would do. And here Jesus is doing it. And they believe. John the Baptist had first been doing his work in a place called Bethany beyond the Jordan, which is about 50 miles to the northeast, down the Jordan Valley along the Jordan River. And while he was there, many were coming to him, and they recognized the truth of John's testimony. And that's why they believed. John's testimony is recorded in several places. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 30, and then again in verse 34, and then chapter 3, he says specific statements about Jesus. In John 1, 29, he states this, Jesus is coming toward him, and he tells his disciples immediately around him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And then a couple of verses later, John adds this to the same disciples. I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Then in chapter 3, John says this. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Real question here is, Jesus' sheep, they hear his voice. They listen to him. They follow him. And Jesus the shepherd knows his sheep. The question is, are you a sheep? Does Jesus know you? Are you safe in his hands? Because if you rely upon yourself, you rely upon your own goodness, on your own efforts, you're going to be like one of the Jews in this text. They think somehow they're going to gain God's favor by their own stuff. It doesn't work that way. We are but sheep. We listen for our shepherd's call, and then we follow. That's the evidence of belonging to him. Do you hear him? Will you follow him? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Father, thank you for the warning given this passage, but even more, the great security that comes from the fact that your sheep cannot be taken out of your hands. We can't even jump out. We are grateful for that. Grateful that our salvation is not something we've done ourselves, but Father, it's simply something we've responded to as your Spirit has enlightened us, made us alive, that we may understand and believe and then follow. Father, as those are those here today that do not know the truth of this, that they are not his sheep, that today may be the day of salvation. Your mercy, you may bring them to conviction of their own sin, that they may turn from that and believe. Father, your grace that you may extend to them eternal life. Thank you for these great promises, and that they're secure promises because of who Jesus Christ is. In Jesus' name, amen.